Jesus, we thank you for this evening. We count it a privilege to be here, Lord, to gather together corporately to worship you and to be privileged by unpackaging the Bible, to actually study the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And so what a privilege it is tonight to be in tune with you and to be taught by you and to be transformed by you. And so we pray this evening that we again would see this portion as the worship service, Lord, that as we keep our minds from wandering, we focus upon the passage, we're actually involved in worship. So I pray that each one of us tonight would be able to leave this place saying, I worship the Lord tonight. I allowed God to speak to my heart. I prepared my heart to meet with him. And so we ask that you would direct us this evening, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 3 tonight. We're going to look at the entire chapter. It's 18 verses. We'll look at that. And as we're doing that, you can pick up one of these. They're just basically question cards. And encourage you that if you write a question, make sure that it's a question. Because I was trying to answer one tonight, and I read it three times. Finally, I'm saying, either I'm stupid or they weren't clear. I don't know which one. Maybe it was both. I don't know. But I just literally could not answer it because I didn't know if it was a question. I didn't understand it. So and then there was no way to contact the person because they put I prefer to remain anonymous. There's no name, so there's no way to get a hold of them. So I feel like they asked me a question. They put a golf ball with duct tape on my mouth and said, please answer. So there really wasn't anything I could do. So this first question tonight is, why does the Bible refer to God as the God of Jacob? Actually, the term the God of Jacob is 14 times in the Old Testament. And if there's ever a name or a reference to the Lord, it truly is a gracious, gracious name to be called the God of Jacob. Of course, Jacob, of course, his name meant trickster or ripoff, a good name for him. And, of course, later on in his life, his name was changed to Israel, which means governed by God. And an interesting study would be is after he wrestled with the Lord in Genesis 32, to look at all the times that his name is mentioned as Jacob after he was called Israel. Because often when it says Jacob is because he's acting like Jacob. He's walking in the flesh. But then when he walked in the Spirit and followed the Lord, his name was Israel, governed by God. Well, there can be several reasons why this took place. First of all, it was God who sovereignly chose Jacob. He actually chose Jacob over Esau. Esau actually was the firstborn, but it was God's choice to choose Jacob. None of us would have chosen Jacob. I mean, if it had been up to us. But Jacob was clearly God's choice. And when you think of Jacob, you think of the grace of God, how God actually overrode and chose Jacob over Esau. At the same time, when you think of the God of Jacob, you think of the God of patience. Because God really put up with this guy's shenanigans and some of his little things that this guy would do. And you talk about the patience of the Lord. But another thing, when you think of the God of Jacob, you think of a God that transforms. Because at the very end of his life, we have this scene of Jacob leaning on a staff and worshiping the Lord. Here was a man that was transformed from the trickster to the man that was governed by the Lord. God is a God of transformation, isn't he? I mean, he changes us. The people that come to God are not the people that go to be with the Lord. God transforms us. So when you think of Jacob, think of the grace of God. It truly is the grace of God that God would choose him and then even refer to himself as being the God of Jacob. The second question is, what was the duration of Job's suffering in the Bible? We aren't exactly sure. We do know that in Job 2:13 that Job had been suffering, we don't know, for days or weeks, we don't know, but his friends happened to show up, and for 7 days, they didn't say anything. That was the most brilliant thing they did. It was after 7 days they opened their mouths, and that's when all the problems started. In Job 42:16, it mentions that after all of his sufferings, Job lived an additional 140 years. Well, there are a couple clues as to how long Job suffered. Because in Job 7:3, it mentions months and nights of his suffering. Job 29:2 mentions months and days. Job 30, verses 16 and 27 says days of affliction. So based upon that, we could probably safely say that it went on for a period of months. It doesn't say years, it says months and days. And any of us that have suffered for months, it does seem like years, doesn't it? I mean, it can't appear that way, but again, it probably was months. We have no place that just says it was years. So he does use reference to months and days and nights. So it probably was, good possibility it was within a year's time that he went through all of this suffering, but we're not absolutely positive. This last question is, why does the enemy try to tempt you with things you could never find tempting yourself? Now, I don't fully understand this question, but I think, are you saying he tempts you with stuff that you never thought of? Because I think that probably would be accurate. And then the next question is, how do you make him stop? Well, James 1:14 through 16 tells us that we are tempted when we are carried away with our own lusts. So Satan knows what works. He's been doing it for 6,000 years. Started doing it back in Genesis 3. So he generally knows what works. He studies us. He watches us. He's watched humanity for 6,000 years, and he generally knows what works. What are we to do to escape the snares of Satan? Well, James 4:7 through 10 tells us to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. So we have to submit our lives to the Lord. And that's why we need to read our Bibles. We need to come to studies like this. We need to go to the men's, women's studies. We need to have time in the Lord with prayer and the Word so that we're familiar with Satan. Again, he's called the tempter. He's called the liar. Again, he's called the deceiver. So Satan generally knows what works. And so it's been using it, works well. Then, you know, if it's not broken, why fix it? So he generally knows what works. And so Satan knows our temptations. He knows our areas. He's watched us. He's observed us. He knows what we generally fall for. So those are generally the things that he will throw at us. But 1 Corinthians 10:13, 14, great passage. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So God promises that in every temptation, there will be a way of escape. So if we fall to temptation, it's because we have not submitted to God. We have not resisted the devil, and then he will not flee. Okay, tonight we're in Ruth chapter 3 tonight, and we're going to just kind of look at the first 13 verses. I don't want to read all 18. We will be reading it, of course, as we work through the passage. But we pick it up tonight in Ruth chapter 3. Now, next week we'll finish off the book of Ruth. We'll look at this fourth chapter, 22 verses. We'll finish it off, and then the following week we'll start in 1 Samuel, and we'll start working our way through 1 Samuel. But chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do.' And she said to her, 'All that you say I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative.' Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Now, this passage that we're going to look at tonight has to do with resting in the Lord. That's kind of the thought that runs through these 18 verses. And I think all of us have a time in our life where someone encourages us to rest in the Lord. We know that that's what we're supposed to do, to rest in the Lord. Romans 9:33 says, "Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes or he who trusts in him will not be disappointed." I like that word, disappointed. It literally means to blush with disgrace. Anyone that believes in the Lord, anyone that trusts in the Lord, will never blush in disgrace. And clearly this is depicted in this third chapter as we come really towards the end of this short book of Ruth. The book of Ruth teaches us how we can put our lives back together. And I love this short little book because it is dealing with a real family. It's dealing with a family that is going through real difficult times. Instead of turning to the Lord, they decided to run from their problems. This was a family. It was a husband. It was a wife and two sons. And they lived in the area of Bethlehem. There was a famine in the land. So instead of trusting God during a famine, they decided to move to Moab, to the enemy's territory. And Warren Wiersbe says it was a family that traded one famine for three funerals. That's exactly what happened. When they got there, Naomi's husband died, and then her two sons died, and now she's left with herself and two daughter-in-laws. So what happens is Ruth is a Moabitess. And Naomi, the wife, the mother, just decides, I'm going to send these two daughter-in-laws back to their people and basically cover up her sin. But Ruth is a spiritual woman, and she decides, no, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying with you. Your God is my God. Your people are going to be my people, and I'm just going to stay with them. And so here's some of the lessons that we've been learning so far as we've been working through the book of Ruth. Ruth teaches us you cannot run from your problems. And I don't know what it is, but I don't know how many times I see this over and over again that people think they can run from their problems. You can't. Also, Ruth teaches us that you can't cover up your sin. Naomi thought that by sending these two daughter-in-laws back to Moab that she could then show up at Bethlehem and basically cover up her tracks, but it didn't work. Ruth decided to follow the Lord and to stay with her mother-in-law and to be a servant to her. We also learned from Ruth that unbelief, rebellion, and bitterness equal emptiness. We learned this through Naomi. Naomi was walking in unbelief. She was walking in rebellion, and she was bitter. But we also learned from Ruth that faith, submission, and gratitude produce satisfaction. And Ruth is a model of a person that trusts in the Lord, that doesn't necessarily know what God is doing, but she's trusting in the Lord. Ruth also teaches us that God will work through the willing to minister to the bitter. If we're willing to serve God, God can use us as a light in dark places. God can use us to touch the hearts of those that have become hard and stiff. Maybe we're working with someone like that. Maybe we live in a home with people that are bitter. By us just loving the Lord and serving God, God can use us as an example to soften their hearts. But not only that, as we look tonight at this third chapter, what we're looking at is Boaz. And Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ, and we've noted this. He is our Redeemer. He is our kinsman Redeemer. It's not enough as to who Boaz is and what Boaz has said, but we need to come to really trust Boaz. It's one thing to hear him. It's another thing to watch what he does. We must trust him. We must submit to him. And that's literally what happens now in this third chapter. It's tragic because there are some that want the gifts of Boaz, but they don't want Boaz. Some like the kind of the benefits of the Redeemer, of the Savior, but they really don't want the Savior. And I look at this story, and I think the story could end here. And Ruth and Naomi could say, you know what, we're happy. We have our stomachs filled. We have enough food for the weeks to come. We could say, you know what, I'm happy what Boaz has provided for us. I think this is good. But it's not enough. We need to know the giver. We need to know him personally. And that's what needs to happen. Life will never be secure. Life will never be one of total provision until we come to know Jesus and we come to know Ruth's Boaz. And that's really what this passage is about. Now here's how we're going to break these verses down. Verses 1 through 5 is preparation. We're going to look at the preparation that takes place in order for Ruth to submit to Boaz. There's some things that Naomi tells her to do that I believe have application to us. How we can prepare to walk with Jesus, how we can prepare to stay close to Jesus, and there's some principles here that we're going to learn from. In verses 6 through 9 is submission. Submission to what God is saying. Submission to what God is leading us to do. Then in verses 10 through 14 is listening. It's having an ear for what God is saying. It's in tune with what God is saying. And then lastly, in verses 15 through 18, is resting. Is trusting in what God has said and what God said he will do. So let's look at this preparation in the first five verses. It says in verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you. Now, if you've been with us as we've been studying this short book, you got to see a radical change in what Naomi is saying. She was a very, very bitter woman. When she returned back to Bethlehem, oh, look who it is, it's Naomi. Oh, no, just call me bitter. I mean, that's my name, bitter. That's what you need to call me. I'm bitter. And that's literally what she was in a spiritual sense. She was a very, very bitter woman over what had transpired in her life. And I think in a lot of ways, what happened to her was brought on by herself. And there's even verses where she blames the Lord for what has happened. But it was her choosing to leave Bethlehem, the house of bread. It was her choosing to move to a foreign land, to an accursed people. It was her choice. God is going to work good out of all of that as she looks unto the Lord and as she trusts in the Lord, but she brought a lot of this drama on herself. Matter of fact, back in Ruth chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, Naomi did not care about Ruth. All she was thinking about was herself. She was thinking about how she came back to Bethlehem. People were going to say, well, why did you move there? Why did you move to Moab? Why didn't you stay here? So she tried to cover her tracks is what she did, but now we see a change where she's saying, I want to seek your security. I want to seek the best for you, Ruth. And boy, that's a change. And let me suggest to you that that shows a definite relationship with God when we stop being consumed with ourselves and our needs and our wants and we start to think about others. That is a mark of someone that is in contact with the Lord. I mean, we have a society that is just obsessed with itself. I mean, even think about Monday. You know, we think about, you know, Monday blues. Well, again, who are we living for? Are we living for ourselves? Are we living for the Lord? We have all these different, you know, terms for different days of the week. You know, the hump Wednesday, all these different terms. Like, things are so bad. If I could just make it to Friday, I could live, you know. It's because that's all self-focused. We're thinking about ourselves. The point is that what is it that God's wanting to do? What is God wanting me to do for him? He wants me to serve him. What is he saying to me? And we become so self-focused with ourselves and what we're going to. And this clearly shows a work in the heart of Naomi. That now she's not thinking about herself. She's not thinking about her situation. She's now thinking about somebody else. She's thinking about Ruth. This word security means resting place or a condition of rest. It literally means to settled in life, to be settled, to be calm, to be at peace. So now Naomi is thinking about Ruth, and she's thinking about her being settled, not about herself anymore, and about covering her tracks. You know, the only solution to poverty and a lack of security is marriage with Boaz, is having a love relationship with Jesus. That is the only true security in this world of ours. It is to know Jesus Christ. It is to be in a love relationship with Jesus. There is no security. There is no comfort apart from truly knowing Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about joining a church. I'm talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I say all this because the harvest will eventually end. Ruth is gleaning in the field of Boaz, but there's going to come a time when that harvest comes to an end and all of those gleanings and all of those handouts are going to stop. That's when we have to rely upon our relationship with Boaz. We need to trust in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what Naomi is thinking about here is actually seeking a husband for Ruth. That's what she's considering. Now, for us, this is so foreign to us to think of an arranged marriage or something like this because we, you know, in our society, we think of romance, we think of all these different things. But in many countries, in many parts of the world, prearranged marriage is the order. That's how it happens. And it was very common in biblical times to arrange marriages. Now, this marriage that she is considering is to a kinsman redeemer, the next closest relative. And she's thinking, you know what, I could set this thing up. We could set this thing up because the Bible speaks about this. The Bible speaks about this relationship. And so what she's thinking about is Ruth getting on with her life. The family name being carried on. Ruth being taken care of for the rest of her life is what she's thinking about. The thoughts are now off herself, and her thoughts now happen to be upon her daughter-in-law. Look at verse 2. And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were, behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Now, again, kinsman refers to the Hebrew word goel. What it was is a kinsman redeemer. Now, we've spoken about this before. We'll get into more detail tonight, and then next week we'll really hammer this down as we talk about this kinsman redeemer. It was the closest relative that was able to redeem another relative. Now, here was what the problems happened to be. First of all, number one, a person was so poor that they had to sell their property, their inheritance. The kinsman, the closest in line, could then redeem back that property for their relative. The second thing was the person was so poor they had to sell themselves into slavery. In that case, the next of kin, the next relative, could step up and they could basically redeem that person from slavery. The third situation was, is that if the husband had died and the wife had no children, they never had children, the next of kin, if he was not married, could then marry this girl and then she could then raise up children in order to carry on the brother's name. So this was the condition that Naomi is thinking about. She's thinking about this situation. And again, her thoughts are off herself now. Now she's thinking about Ruth. She's thinking about somebody else. And that's always a sign that we're in tune with the Lord because anybody can think about themselves. That just comes natural. So that's what she does. And so the law said a relative, the closest relative could be the redeemer. Well, Jesus Christ is the closest. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, says these words about Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Jesus Christ is our Boaz. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one that took on human flesh to identify with us. He is the one that actually can trace his lineage. We'll see tonight, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. He came of the seed of the woman, came ultimately from Eve. and that this was the Redeemer. This is the kinsman Redeemer that would come to redeem us and to set us free. Now, here is the guidelines for the Redeemer. These guidelines had to be followed if a person was going to say, I'm going to be the Redeemer. First of all, number one, the kinsman Redeemer must be the closest relative. Must be the closest. Now, of course, we know that Genesis 3:15, that Jesus was ultimately born of the seed of the woman. Ultimately, his lineage can be traced back in the Gospels all the way back to Eve, back to Adam and Eve. It could be traced all the way back to the very first couple. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer must be willing. It's one thing to be next of kin, but if he didn't want to do it, the whole thing fell apart. He had to be willing to do it. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus desires to redeem us. He desires to set us free. Thirdly, the kinsman redeemer must have the means. It's not enough that he's willing. It's not enough that he's next in kin. If he doesn't have the money or he doesn't have the resources and doesn't have the authority, the whole thing again falls flat. In Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Oh, Jesus can get it done. And Jesus surely got it done. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said those words, it is finished. He ultimately paid the price for all of humanity. Every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was dealt with by his sacrificial gift of his own body and blood for the sins of the world. He took the wrath of God for us. He is our kinsman redeemer. Boaz is a picture of what Jesus Christ would come to do. He would come not only to redeem us, but to redeem this fallen world of ours that's in chaos. And so she then mentions to her, she said, whose maids you were. So he said, well, who are you referring to? Do you remember when I told you that when you were in Boaz's field, you were to stay with the maids? And at that point, Ruth submitted to her. So she's saying, you know, let's not be confused about who I'm referring to here. I'm referring to Boaz. And she says, behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Now, a threshing floor was always on the top of a hill. And the reason it was on the top of the hill was in order to catch the breezes and to catch the wind. Often they would have an oxen that would tread on the grain. And as he would tread on it, it would separate the outside shell from the grain itself. So they would then scoop up what the animals had been walking upon. They would throw it up in the air, and the grain would drop, and the wind would blow away the chaff. So threshing floors were always on a hill in order to catch the draft, in order to catch the wind. And Judges chapter 6, verse 11 mentions that when Gideon was found, guess where Gideon was? He was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, wine presses were always at the bottom of a hill because they didn't want to lug up all of the grapes. And so they would just, wherever the vineyard was, that's where they would put the wine press. They wouldn't put it up on the top of a mountain where you'd have to collect all the grapes and then climb up to a mountain. Wasn't necessary to have wind or breeze. And so that's a rather comical picture here as Gideon is threshing wheat in a place where there's no wind. So he's throwing it up and most everything's falling in his eyes and his hair and his face. It's all just dropping on him. But this place that she is at, or she's to go to, is this threshing floor. So verse 3 says, wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Now, there are five things that Ruth is told to do. And I hope you'll jot these things down and you'll see how they apply to us. They're just incredible words and they're just encouraging statements and really things that we need to think about on a daily basis. First of all, she tells her, number one, wash yourself. Wash yourself, therefore. You know, that's what a bride would do, and this was a custom throughout Bible times, that when a woman was going to present herself to be the bride, or a woman was about to become a bride, there was always this whole process of ceremonial washings that she had to be washed. And so what Naomi is telling her to do is, I want you by faith to wash. You need to wash. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 9 says, then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. Our relationship with Jesus Christ begins with us being washed. The Bible calls it washing to regeneration. We are to be washed. It's another term for being born again. We're regenerated. We're washed. Again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I was reading this. I thought it was comical. John Wesley. Of course, John Wesley just literally preached thousands of sermons. I'm trying to remember. He didn't average 4 or 5 sermons a day. I mean, this guy was a preaching machine. And one of his favorite texts that he would preach from was John 3:7, that you must be born again. So one day a man was curious and went up to John Wesley and he says, John Wesley, you know, I know this is your favorite text, but why are you always preaching that you must be born again? And John Wesley replied and says, I'll tell you, the reason that I preach you must be born again is because you must be born again. That's what he said. And I find that rather comical in the sense that we keep hearing that we need to be born again, but some people just don't get it. They just don't understand that they have to be born again. Somehow they think they're not that bad, or they're not at that point they need to do that. Or they never quite grasp the significance of a new birth or being born from above. So when we are born again, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are washed. The Bible calls it justification, just as if I haven't sinned. Now, after we've been born again, daily we need to be washed by Jesus. Daily we sin and we need to be cleansed. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. So in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there must be a cleansing. There has to be a cleansing. And we need to be born again. After we are born again, there is going to be a cleansing every single day. The reason being we sin. We daily fall short of the glory of God, and we again need to come and repent and to be cleansed of our sins. Number two, anoint yourself. Anoint yourself. Now, anointing with oil is always symbolic in Scripture of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, in Bible times, the ointment would often have a wonderful fragrance to it. So you have this symbolizing or the symbolism of power and the work of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, you have this symbol of fragrance, this fragrance that would follow those that were anointed. 1 John 2:20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. John 2:27 says, as for you, the anointing which you receive abides in you, and you have no need of anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says something quite interesting regarding the fragrance of the Lord in our lives, this anointing. It says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to another, an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things? You know, as a believer, there are some groups that we're around as a Christian, and we actually are a fragrance of death to them. Because they will refuse Jesus Christ, they will not accept the Spirit of God living in us and working in us, and they will reject it. To others, it is a fragrance of life. I mean, if you're walking with God, you love being around others that are also walking with God. This is fragrance that's attractive. But those that have no desire for God, that have no workings of the Spirit of God in them, have no desire, it literally is an aroma from death to death. Number three, put on your best clothes. Put on your best clothes. Now, it's possible, we don't know, that Ruth was wearing widow's clothes, because in Bible times, widows would wear certain clothes. We're not really sure. But surely she was wearing her working clothes, because she would go into Boaz's field every day, and she wouldn't be wearing her Sabbath best in order to glean. So basically what her mother's advice to her is put on your grace clothes. Put on your grace clothes. You worship, and the message of salvation is what grace clothes are all about. We have a different message. We have a different perspective on life. It's that of life. It's that of worship. We want to get rid of our grave clothes and put on our grace clothes. There's a big difference. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they put on? Their grave clothes. They thought they would cover themselves with unisex fig wear. That's what they tried to put on. First unisex clothes, right there in Genesis 3, there it was. And they put on fig leaves to try to cover up their nakedness. God says, that's never going to work. So God then obviously had an animal sacrifice and covered them with the animal skins. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. So it's all symbolic of being clothed in God's righteousness. Not our own righteousness, not by what we've done, but by what he has done. It's getting rid of the grave clothes and putting on the grace clothes. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, uses this imagery of putting off and putting on, putting off and putting on. In Ephesians 4, 22, then reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old grave clothes, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, the new grace clothes, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. So we are to put on the grace clothes. We are to submit to the Holy Spirit that has anointed us, that has filled us. We're to submit to the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul says, as he's speaking about this in Romans, that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. If you walk by God's leading, by God's Holy Spirit, you will certainly not walk in flesh, and you will not disappoint others and sin against the Lord if you're being led by his Holy Spirit. Number four, go to where Boaz is. Go to where Boaz is. Go down to the threshing floor. Now that's interesting, because in chapter 2, Boaz literally comes to Ruth, but now Ruth in chapter 3 goes to Boaz. You know, when someone comes to salvation, they may think that God came to them or they came to God, but you know what? There's a lot of different ways that God works. And in this case, chapter 2, it was Boaz that came to her, but now in chapter 3, it is Ruth going to him. You know, if we want to find Jesus, you know where we find Jesus? We find him at the cross. That's where we meet Jesus. It's at the cross. And I think it's important to note it was the threshing floor. What happens at the threshing floor? That's where the wheat and the chaff were separated. The separation point between the believer and the non-believer is the cross. That's the separation point. Anyone that claims to have a relationship with Jesus but denies the cross, denies that it's salvation through faith, that person is not a child of God. The great threshing floor is the cross. And that's where Ruth was to find Boaz, was at the cross. That's where we're to find you. We don't find Jesus in religion. We don't find Jesus in ritual. We find him at the cross. We come on God's terms. We come to where God is, God's prescribed way. Now, in this case, it was a threshing floor. And symbolically, Jesus even talks about this in his parables, the wheat from the chaff. Wheat and tares. He talks about the separation that's going to take place. That's literally what's taking place. Look at verse 4. of Ruth chapter 3. And this is interesting. And it shall be that when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. Number 5 is total surrender. That's what that means. We talk about laying at the feet. That's a sign of submission. That's what it means. It's interesting that the word feet are used 4 times in this chapter. It's all a picture of surrender to God at the feet. We talk about someone bowing at the feet, falling down to their knees or their feet, or to the ground. We're talking about at the feet. I guess the question tonight is, are we resting at his feet? Is our salvation tonight based upon what Jesus did or based upon what we're doing or what we've done? We talk about this Christianity and religion light years apart. Christianity says done, religion says do this. There's always something you got to do. But Christianity says done. I think of that passage in just again, Ruth 3:5 says, and she said, all that you say I will do. I think of that passage back in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 10, it's a rather comical. The first 10 verses are kind of comical, where you got little Samuel that's come now there to Shiloh, and they're there at the Ark of the Covenant there, and he's there in this little makeshift worship center, and there he's a young little boy, possibly 3 or 4 years of age, and so he's laying down, and he hears this voice saying, Samuel, Samuel, and he goes, oh, here I am, and he wakes up, he runs over to Eli, and Eli goes, I didn't call you, go back to bed. So a few minutes later, it happens again. He runs over to Eli and goes, what do you want? He goes, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Third time, Eli goes, oh, I get it. It's the Lord. The Lord's calling this little guy. And so he says, next time that happens, you say your servant hears. And that's exactly what happened in 1 Samuel 3:10. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel says, speak, for thy servant is listening. And you know, that's what God wants. God wants us not only to listen, but most importantly, God wants us to submit and obey. We've got to do, there's that old song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's what God wants us to do. And this is a model for us, coming to Jesus, trusting Jesus, looking to Jesus. And this brings us now to verses 6 through 9 that deal with the subject of submission. So in verse 6 it says, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Now, submission is what we're looking at. She's submitting to Naomi. Naomi has been bitter. Now Naomi is walking with the Lord. Ruth submits to her now and listens to her instructions. And again, I love that definition from Churches Alive. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. That is one of the most freeing definitions. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. We're allowing God to direct our steps. God can choose the vessel that he wants to speak through or whom he'd have us to follow. But as we're following that person, we are literally following the Lord. We are literally submitting to the Lord is what we're doing. So in verse 7 says, when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. Now, this in no way means that he was under the influence of alcohol. That is not what it's talking about. But he basically had worked a full day. He's overseeing his fields. His maids and his workers are going through and harvesting. And so again, they work extremely hard. And so at the end of the day now, it was a time of feasting. And really, their harvest time is probably the closest thing is next to our Thanksgiving. Probably the most least commercialized holiday is Thanksgiving. Where we as believers, I love Thanksgiving. I mean, it's really a time to give thanks to the Lord. And that's what the harvest time was. They would celebrate. There would be dancing. They would be reading Scripture. They would be giving testimonies of the goodness of God. They would be rejoicing. Look what God gave to us. So it's really like our Thanksgiving, like early forefathers or pilgrims celebrated giving thanks unto the Lord. And so it says that he went down and he lied down at the end of the heap of grain. So what they would do is, and you kind of picture this in your mind, that all of their heads of the people were towards the grain, and then their feet went out. So you picture this in your mind. If we could go up above where the people were sleeping, it would literally look like a wagon wheel is what it would be. So their heads would be towards the grain in order to protect it. Then their feet would be outside of that, and they would be pointing out. So it looks like the spokes of a wagon wheel is how the people would lay there. And so the Bible says she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, this in no way was some immoral thing that took place. The uncovering of the feet was a sign of submitting, and it was basically saying, you can cover my feet. And basically it was a way of saying that I'll accept. If you will cover me, if you're willing to cover me, I will submit and I will be your bride. And that's basically it. So be careful if some lady says she has cold feet and you put a blanket over it, because you never know what's going to happen. But in those times, it meant that you're making the commitment is what you were doing. So if someone says they're cold, say, let me turn up the heat. Because, I mean, that's was the custom. That's what it was. So this covering up was saying, I submit to you. I submit to you. You can cover me. You can basically take ownership. I will submit to that. And that's basically what it is. And so in verse 8, it says, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And what a shocking experience this was. I remember I shared years ago when our kids were real small, and they, of course, when we go somewhere, you get those helium balloons. Well, we have these skylights in our house, and so one of the helium balloons went up in the skylight. And so during the middle of the night, I went to get a drink, and I bumped into a balloon in the night. I just about screamed. I think they heard me from San Marino to Rialto, you know. It's like this blood-curdling scream. Oh, I got touched by a balloon, you know, but I didn't know what it was. And a friend of ours, they had a car with one of those sunroofs, and so it was a beautiful day, so he left it open during the night. So when he got up early the next morning, he said it was still dark, he opened the car door, and this cat goes, and this cat just jumped out on him. Spot had to get a defibrillator and get him alive again. I mean, this thing just really woke him up. So here is Boaz. I mean, he's startled to have this woman at his feet. When he wakes up, kind of reminds me when Adam woke up and found that God took out one of his ribs and made a wife for him. I mean, that was an absolute shocking experience. Or when Jacob woke up and found out he married the wrong woman, and that was a real shock. So you have these sort of these scenes in the night, these comical scenes. And so here, you know, he wakes up and here's this woman at his feet. In verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." So she's basically saying, you know what? If you want to redeem me, that's well with me. You want to be my kinsman redeemer? You're the next in line. I am willing for you to redeem me. I'm telling you that you can redeem me, is basically what he's saying. I think of 1 Kings 19:19, when Elijah was passing by and he saw Elisha plowing, and he took his mantle and he threw his mantle on him. Well, this is a similar thing. It's saying, you know what? You can take possession. You can be owner. You can basically marry me. You can take on me as your responsibility. You can take me. And that's basically what she's saying. So now in verses 10 through 14, we now have listening, as now Ruth now is all ears now, as Boaz now is going to give her some direction. And then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, this gives us a little insight. Now, when he first congratulated and praised Ruth, it was for her willingness to stay with Naomi. It was her willingness to be committed to the God of Israel, to leave her own people and to make Israel her own people and to make the God of Israel her own God. And so as Boaz saw this, he congratulated. He says, "You are just an incredible person to take on this responsibility and to do what you're doing." And so now he says this last kindness is even better than the first. Now, what is he saying? He's basically saying, you know, you could have made a choice to pursue your own desires, but you have chosen to be pleasing to the Lord. Now think of all the different things you and I can pursue. There is nothing that is more choice than pursuing God, pursuing God's will. There's nothing more important than following the Lord. Oh, we may pursue something in this life, a career, a name for ourselves. We may want to accomplish something. We may get accolades and pats on the back from people. But what I'm concerned about is on that day when God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that's the congratulation, that's the praise that you all of us should look for as a child of God. And so he's obviously it's implying that he is older, he's much older than her. And he's saying you could have gone and you could have pursued a younger person. You could have, you know, gone after someone that was much younger, even someone that was more wealthy. You could have done that, but you've said, you know what? I want to be honoring to the Lord. I am willing to submit to my kinsmen. I know what God's word says about a redeemer, so I'm willing to do that. And I understand, Boaz, you are the next in line. You are the kinsman redeemer, and I will submit to you, and I will pursue you. That's ultimately what I want. He makes a statement here. He says, of all my people in the city, they know that you are a woman of excellence. This word excellence is kind of a hard word to define. It literally means an army, is what the word can mean. It means wealth, virtue, valor, strength, sustenance, worthy. It's a hard word, and he's saying, you are it. Everyone talks about you, about your purity, your strength, your virtues. And it's all in a godly sense. It's all in a sense of purity, and it's all connected to your relationship to God and wanting to be a blessing to your mother-in-law and wanting to know this God of Israel. He says, it's all pure. It's all beautiful. Look at verse 12. And now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Now, if this Hollywood was doing this, all of a sudden you'd have this dun-dun-dun-dun. You know, they would kind of just put this music, like, what? There's somebody else? My mother-in-law said you're it, but I guess she was wrong. I guess that's possible for a mother-in-law to be wrong. But in this case, she was. There's someone else that is closer. And so he now informs her that there is someone that is actually next in line. It's not him. Verse 13, remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So Boaz says, I want the best for you. And isn't that what Jesus Christ wants for all of us? You know, I think we have such an often weird idea. I've talked with people that are so fearful of submitting to the Lord. They think that if they submit to the Lord, God's going to make their life miserable. If they submit to the Lord, they'll have to move up to Barstow and live there the rest of their lives. And every day they'll get up and they'll cry as they look out the window. That's a dumb thing. I said that one time, a person came up and says, I'm from Barstow. And I said, well, God bless you. But when we submit to God, God makes whatever he puts our way our delights. Because we're doing it for him. We're doing it for the Lord. Oh, if I submit to the Lord, I'll marry someone that looks like Pee Wee Herman. I know I will. And that's what will happen. And we'll have to hang out by the dinosaur on the 10th freeway the rest of our lives or something like this. You know, we have these weird ideas. But notice here that Boaz, as much as he loves her and speaks of her virtues, he is wanting the best for her. And God wants the best for you and for me. Now, in order to receive the best, we submit to God, we trust him, we love him, and God works it out. But God does not put us through stuff just because he enjoys watching people suffer and he likes to watch people just have a bummer life. That is not what God's all about. God doesn't do that. And so he's saying, I'm concerned about you. So this is why we read the Bible, we work through the Bible, and there's passages of the Bible that are difficult. There's passages of the Bible that are so encouraging. I love that statement once told by Mark Twain. Mark Twain had a way of just basically talking just street smarts is what he did. He said, most people are bothered by those passages of the Bible which they cannot understand. But as for me, I've always noticed that the passages in the Scripture which trouble me the most are those that I do understand. And I think most of us would agree with that statement. Yeah, we have problems with some of them, I don't understand this, but boy, there's some of them that we go, man, I don't like this passage because I kind of understand what God is saying here, and I don't like this passage, you know. It's not the ones we necessarily don't understand. So verse 14 says, she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another, and he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So he wants to keep this secret. He doesn't want to give this Redeemer a heads up. He wants to spring it on him, and that's what he's going to do in this next chapter. He wants to meet him at the gate. He wants to say, hey, tell me right now what your intentions are. Will you redeem her or will you not? He's not going to give him time to think about it. He's going to say, this is just what's at stake. What do you want to do? And so this brings us now to verses 15 through 18 is resting. And again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the house. Now, we're not really sure what 6 measures of barley are, because actually, if you look up the term measures, there are actually 6 different definitions, and each one is radically different. Most believe that what he put in that garment was probably a couple weeks worth of food. So it's really, in a sense, sort of a dowry or a down payment saying, I'm going to make good on this. I'm letting you know that I'm not just blowing smoke into mirrors. I mean, this is the real deal, and I want to show you that I am committed to you. Verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. Now, how did it go, my daughter? The King James says, who are you, my daughter? Now, some say that it was dark, and maybe Naomi's eyes were kind of filling. She couldn't even tell who it was. But some believe that literally what Naomi is saying is, are you still Ruth the Moabite, or are you Mrs. Boaz? Or was I right, are you Mrs. Boaz? So some interpret it that way, and it can be interpreted that way. So was it that you couldn't see her? She said, was I right? Are you Mrs. Boaz now or not? And so verse 17, she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And here he is already kissing up to his mother-in-law, and there it is right there. Some guys will do this. And I find this is kind of interesting. It doesn't say anything about him, by the way, give this to your mother-in-law. It doesn't even say that, but she drops it. And so maybe she's wanting to say, you know, he really is a nice guy. I mean, you just got to get it to know him, you know. So I don't know, but verse 18 says, then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how this matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. This word wait means to sit still, be still. Take your hands off and relax. And maybe tonight God is speaking to some of us tonight where we have been just messing things up because we won't rest, we won't let go, we won't keep messing with it. We're not trusting Him. By way of application, I want to leave us with those 5 points that we just looked at real quickly, those 5 different things that Naomi said to Ruth. Wash yourself. Have we been cleansed by Jesus Christ? Are we daily coming to Jesus for cleansing from our sins? 1 John says, if we say we have not sinned, we're basically making him a liar. 2, anoint yourself. We need the power and the work of the Holy Spirit to be a pleasant fragrance. We want to resemble Jesus Christ. Well, that's being anointed by his Spirit. It's being filled with his Spirit. It's submitting to the Spirit of God. 3, put on your best clothes. As a child of God, we put off our grave clothes and put on our grace clothes. Put off the old man and put on the new, which is in Jesus Christ. 4, go to where Boaz is. The great threshing floor that separates the wheat from the chaff, Jesus is found at the cross, which separates the children of God from the children of men. That's where you'll find Jesus, is at the great threshing floor of the cross. And then 5, total surrender. Ruth laid at the feet of Boaz, we must lay at the feet of Jesus Christ. I was reading this week about a certain artist that did this sculpture, and he did the sculpture of Jesus. But when you'd come up to the sculpture, you could not see Jesus' face. He had sculpted the face in such a way that you could not see his face. And so there was a sign that says, in order to see his face, you must get down at his feet. So if you got down and you kneeled down and looked up, you could then see the face of Jesus. So in order to see his face, we have got to get down at his feet. We have to get down and humble ourselves and submit to God. And maybe there's some here tonight that say, okay, that's what I need to do. A lot of the turmoil in my life is because I just won't rest. I'm not submitting to God. I'm not surrendering to God. The very thing, it's foolish to keep asking God what he wants us to do when we already know. And some of us already know what God wants us to do, but we're fighting it. We're not submitting to it. We're not allowing God to do what he wants to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this evening. We always need to be reminded, Lord, to sit at your feet and to submit to you. We need to rest in what you've told us to do. We need to hold on to your words. And I pray for those here tonight that have never trusted Boaz, that have never surrendered to Jesus, that tonight they would do so. That they would recognize their need for a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, and that redeemer is none other than Jesus. I pray for any tonight that have taken matters in their own hands, and maybe they've said, you know, I'm happy for all the wheat and the barley you've been dropping, and that's good enough. And we've fallen in love with the gifts from the giver, but not the giver. And tonight we need to know the giver. We need to know you. We need to trust you tonight. We need to turn to you. And so we pray tonight that you would just soften the hearts of those here tonight. Maybe we have some Naomis with us tonight that have become bitter. God, soften their hearts tonight. Let them see how good you are, how faithful you have been. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God has spoken to you this evening,